There's the passage up on the screen, John chapter 5. I'll read this, then I'll hand straight over to Stefan. John chapter 5, page 890. You see, it's very much Jesus talking about himself. I'll let Stefan talk about the topic, the Council of Nicaea and what it's all about. But do follow with me and keep this passage open after I've read it. John chapter 5, starting at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, that's the Jews who were seeking to kill him, you can see in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Well, the Council of Nicaea, this is what I would like to talk to you about this evening. So let me just first make sure this thing works. Okay, good. Council of Nicaea, and the reason why we are talking about it, well, there are various reasons, but one of the main reasons, as you can see from the date, 325, we are celebrating the 1,700 years of the Council of Nicaea. It's probably one of the most, maybe the most important anniversary of church history that we will celebrate in our lifetime as Christians. So it's a very, very important event in church history. But as you can see from that picture, from the icon, it's something which is very far away from us. These people look very different from us. They are supposed to be Constantine, the Roman emperor, with some bishops at the Council of Nicaea. So it's a very important event, but it's very far away from us. And my purpose, my objective tonight, and the challenge really, is to try to explain to you in simple terms what the Council of Nicaea was all about and why it was convened and why it is important. Now, maybe you know nothing at all about the Council of Nicaea. Maybe you've read something in the past. Maybe you have some idea. But tonight, what I'd like to do is explain why it was convened. And the purpose behind all this, really, is to think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's our Lord and Savior, if we are Christians. And what we want to understand is who he is, really. Now, let me give you a one-sentence Google definition of the Council of Nicaea. If you ask Google, what was the Council of Nicaea? That's what Google will tell you. It was a council convened to resolve the controversy of Arianism, a doctrine that held that Christ was not divine, but a created being. It's a lot more complicated than this, but you can get the idea. It's a council of bishops, the first ecumenical council, meaning the council of bishops coming from everywhere in the known world at the time, to discuss controversies about the person of Christ, whether he was divine or not. And it is an important topic. I don't know whether you've heard of Ligonier. Ligonier is an American organization founded by R.C. Sproul, a famous pastor. And every 2 years, they carry out a kind of opinion poll, which they call the State of Theology, the stateoftheology.com, on a wide scale among American people who call themselves evangelicals. And in that opinion poll, one of the statements they have is, Jesus was a great teacher, but he's not God. In 2020, 30% of people who call themselves evangelicals agreed with that, which is worrying enough. But apparently in 2022, 43% of US, so to speak, evangelicals who answered this opinion poll agreed with that, which, as I hope you will agree with me, is a bit of a worrying, a worrying result. So that's why it is important to talk about the Council of Nicaea. Now, there are several things which are surprising about the Council of Nicaea. First of all, think about the date, 325. Think about it. The Lord Jesus died and rose again in the mid-30s. The apostles died in the 70s, 80s, 90s. Isn't that surprising that in 325, about 300 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is still debating about who Jesus is? Not only that, but a pagan emperor, Constantine, who had recently become a Christian, convened a council to discuss about the person and nature of Jesus. You would have thought surely by 325 they should have worked out who Jesus was. It's surprising that it was not the case. There were still controversies. And what had the Roman emperor got to do with it anyway? Now, I think sometimes we have a naive view of church history. We think that when Jesus went to heaven and when the disciples died, the disciples left the New Testament to the church and Christians had it all worked out. And then there were evil people called heretics who tried to come and attack the church and Christians defended themselves. But it's actually a fairly naive view of history. The truth is that Christians believed in Jesus, but they were not entirely clear about who he was, or even what it means that Jesus is God. In fact, the key question, when we talk about the Council of Nicaea, it always seems to us the key question was, is Jesus God? But actually for the people at the time, the key questions were different. They were, what does it mean to be God? Or what's the difference between God and creation? Now, that sounds like a very strange question to us. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, the difference between God and creation? Well, it's obvious to us because the early century theologians did a lot of work and they clarified these things. But for people at the time, it was not clear. Or another question was, are there various levels of deity? Can you be kind of a greater God or a smaller God? What does it mean to be God anyway? It's important to realize that people did not have completely clear ideas about these things. See, when Christianity came, when the Lord Jesus came, he did not come into a vacuum. He came into a world where people had some preconceived ideas about the world, about life, as we do, as we all do. And when the Lord Jesus came, the whole civilization really was shaped by Greek philosophy. And the Greek Platonic idea about creation, for example, was very different from what we imagine. They thought that creation, the material world that we see, was an emanation from the world of ideas, whatever that means. I'm not entirely sure what they meant by that. But think about it. Think when Christian came and said, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? Are you sure 2,000 years later that you understand what that means? If a non-Christian asks you, what does that mean that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? Would you be comfortable and give an explanation? People were not comfortable. They thought, only begotten Son of God. Yeah, that sounds Platonic. Maybe that, yeah, God the Father was, it means the world of ideas, and the Son derives from the Father, like creation. People did not really have clear ideas. So Christians believed that Jesus was God, but it was difficult for them, as it is for us still today, to understand how a human being was God. And what about the Logos, when we are told that the Logos became flesh? What does that really mean? What's the relationship between the Logos and the man, Jesus of Nazareth, that they had in front of them? I mean, honestly, it's still difficult for us to think about these things. So you can imagine, for people who were steeped in Greek philosophy, hearing about a God who is a Father, a God who is a Son begotten by the Father, we must understand how difficult it was in the first few centuries for people to make sense of all this. So what I want to do very quickly is to explain how we got to Nicaea, how in the end a council was called to resolve this point. The starting point of everything is in Matthew 16, when the Lord Jesus said, "But you, who do you say that I am?" This is the foundational question for our faith as Christian. This is this question that sets apart Christianity from all religions in the world. All the religions in the world are about following rules and doing certain things and living in a certain way. Only Christianity is a faith which, as at its root, has got a question about somebody's identity. Who do you say that I am? Well, it was going to take Christian at least 300 years, if not 400 or 500 years, to completely work out that question. Now, the first Christian, as I said, followed the teaching of the apostles, and they always understood that Jesus is God. For example, Ignatius, that Tim may have mentioned if a few weeks ago in one of his very early church father, in one of his letters, he said, "Greets the Romans according to the faith and love of Jesus Christ our God." So they did not doubt that Jesus was God. The Christian also took for granted the Trinitarian formula, which we find at the end of Matthew. "Go and make disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Again, Ignatius, this funny example, he gives this image. He says, Christians are like stones lifted up by the cross of Christ as a crane and the Holy Spirit as a rope to become part of God's temple. But you see, the first Christian accepted the idea that Jesus is God. They accepted the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they did not entirely work out what it really means. There were still many areas of complexity. And I think it is the same with many Christians today. Again, if I ask you, do you understand the Trinity? Can you explain it to me? You may believe it, but understanding what it means is a different thing. Interestingly, you see, in church history, Christians always wake up when there are people who prompt them to wake up because they push back on the Christian message. And the peoples who were instrumental in pushing things forward were the people called the Gnostic movement. Again, maybe Tim said something about the Gnostic movement. The Gnostics were, it's difficult to define them really, they were people who thought they were Christian, but they had really Greek and Platonic ideas about things. They were not Christian at all. But they were the first one to ask themselves, you know, what's the relationship between the Logos and Jesus? You know, Father and Son. How does that thing work? And basically, their solution was a Platonic one, saying the Logos, Jesus Christ, is a subordinate intermediary between God and creation that emanated from the divine essence of ideas. I don't know what you think about it, but in the second century, Christians thought, doesn't sound right, really. Sounds a bit Greek. But the church was prompted to react. Well, if it's not right, then explain to me, said the Gnostic, who Jesus is. What is this Logos that John talks about that became flesh? And Christians were prompted to think about this. And over the next 200 years, basically, there were two different trajectories, two different Christian responses. There were Christian theologians, I call them the Logos trajectory, who focused on the distinction between Father and Son. So they read the New Testament, and they said, well, there's a difference between the Father and the Son. They did their best to try and explain this. They were open to Greek philosophy. Sometimes they used Greek philosophy concepts. Sometimes they used Old Testament concepts, like concept of wisdom. And they said, yes, Christ is an intermediary between the Father and creation, in a sense, but not as the Gnostics are saying. Jesus is really God. He's God the Son. He's God in the flesh. But they really struggled to explain these things without any idea of subordination. They tended to talk about Jesus as a kind of inferior God. Theologians like Tertullian, who are, you know, they were true Christian, great Christian. When Tertullian talks about Christ, the Son of God, he says, yeah, the Son of God, Jesus is God. But he always talks about the Son as, you know, depending from the Father. He always talks about the Son as being inferior to the Father. They struggle to do justice to the New Testament's material. And the other great trajectory, which are given a complicated name by historian, Monarchianism, those who think that there is only one God, basically were people who focused on the unity of the Father and the Son. They were saying, oh, let's not spend too much time, you know, talking about Father and Son. Let's focus on one thing. There is only one God. We must focus on that. That's the most important thing. And this second trend gave rise to a heresy which has been very successful, the heresy of modalism. I don't know whether you've ever heard the word modalism. The idea of modalism means that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just words. You know, there aren't different really persons in the Trinity. There's only one God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just words. I grew up as a Christian in a church in France many years ago, and the pastor of the church was a modalist heretic. I realized that years later. I went to see my pastor and said, look, you know, I'm really struggling with the idea of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's really complicated. And basically he said to me, look, you know, just don't waste time with that. It's very simple. There's only one God. Sometimes the Bible talks about God as being Father or Son and Holy Spirit, but these are just names. There's no reality behind those names. They're just names which are used in different contexts, but God is one. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, in the 3rd century, there was a very influential theologian called Origen, who was very speculative, and he studied the scriptures, and he took things forward. He was very helpful in many ways and unhelpful in other ways. And Origen borrowed an idea from Greek philosophy, which he applied to the Son, to Jesus, and he said there never was a time when he was not talking about the Son of God, which is a great formula. Again, he nicked that from Plato, but it really applies to what the Bible says about the Son. He was begotten from all eternity. There never was a time when the Son was not. It's a very helpful idea. You see, again, this was in the New Testament all along, but sometimes in church history, someone comes along and says things in a helpful way, in a striking way, and it is helpful. Another idea of genius that Origen had was this. He says, you know, when the Bible gives titles to God, these titles refer to who he is in his essence. So, for example, when the Bible says that God is a Father, God the Father, it means that that's what he is. He always was a Father for all eternity. He could never be without his Son. See, that's the difference between God and a human father. I mean, some of you here are fathers, but you were not always fathers. You became fathers one day. But Origen said, no, when the Bible gives a title to God, it refers to God as who he is. So if it says that God is the Father, it means that he always had a Son. And therefore, the Logos, who became incarnate, always existed. Yes, he was begotten by the Father. We're not quite sure what that means. But he was begotten from all eternity. However, Origen, I've talked about Origen because he was very influential. Sometimes in church history, you have people who are very influential, for good or bad. Origen had a very bad idea, which was that the Son was generated by the Father's will, not his essence. Sorry, I'm trying to keep philosophical stuff to a minimum, but it's important for the story. Origen did not like the idea that Christ the Son was generated from the essence of the Father, because to his mind it sounded too Gnostic, too materialistic. So he said, no, it's something more abstract than that. The Son was generated by the Father's will. Now, if you think about it for a second, I think you can see immediately the problem. If the Son was generated by the Father's will, then conceivably the Father could have willed something else. The Son could have not always existed, just like creation. So it was a very unhelpful idea. So, I've summarized 250 years of Christological debate in 15 minutes, but this is what we need to know. You see, the state of play in 300 AD, 250 years after the Lord Jesus went to heaven, there were still many unanswered questions. Christians knew that Jesus was God, yes. There was one clear idea: the Word, the Son, and the Logos are the same. Jesus is God. But still, some Christians had doubts or questions. Is the Son or the Logos eternal? Many said yes, some were not sure. What does it mean to be begotten? You know, how can Christ be different from creation? I mean, I can understand God creating the world, but God the Father begetting the Son, the Christians struggled immensely with that idea. How can the Son be begotten and not be inferior? Is the Son or the Logos subordinate to the Father, or are they the same? And how does the Logos relate to Jesus? How did the incarnation take place? And it was in that context that a crisis happens, which was absolutely decisive in the history of the church, which is called, we call it the Arian crisis, because the man who started it was a man called Arius. Arius was a very unimportant man. He was a presbyter, which would be a kind of pastor. I think Tim must have told you something about the difference between presbyters and bishops. In Alexandria, we know next to nothing about him. All we know is that he had a dispute with his bishop about the nature of Christ. He had a dispute about all the things I've been talking about until now. And the dispute became so public, and it spread throughout North Africa and throughout the whole of the Mediterranean, that the church understood that it was time to have a council. Alexander emphasized the fact that the Father was always with the Son, so the Son was eternal. And Arius emphasized the fact that the God, by definition, cannot be caused by anyone. I think I've given you a definition. This is from Arius. That's what he thought. He said, God is supremely soul without beginning. The Son was begotten by the Father and created before the ages, whatever that means. He did not exist before he was begotten. But begotten before everything, alone has been given existence by the Father. He's not eternal or co-eternal or co-unoriginated with the Father. You see, Arius was saying, Jesus is unique. You know, I'm not denying that the Son is begotten by God before creation, before anything existed. He is really the begotten Son of God, but he has not always existed. And you see, Arius' thought, like many people at the time, was this. He thought, what does it mean to be God? By definition, being God means that nobody caused you to exist. Nobody created you, nobody gave you a beginning. So again, if the Son is begotten by the Father, he cannot be God. He cannot be God in the same way. Arius, like many people in the ancient world and many people today, you know, try and talk about the Trinity to your Muslim friend. And your Muslim friend will tell you the whole thing, the whole idea about being God is that you're not begotten. You're not caused by anyone else. You are from all eternity. Therefore, the Son, whoever is, cannot be God. And at that point, Constantine, who became emperor, and all the bishops really had the sense, it's interesting how they had the sense that the church thought, this time we really need to nail this. You know, this has been going on for too long. We really need to give an answer as a church about the nature of the Lord Jesus. Who is the Son of God? Has he always existed or not? Is he equal to the Father or not? No, we can't carry on like this. Also because, I don't know whether you've thought about this, but it was also very embarrassing for the church. You know, for the last 300 years, Christians had been telling pagans, your gods are fake gods. Our real God is Jesus. We believe in Jesus. But then the same Christians struggled to explain who Jesus was. So pagans would say, well, you want us to become Christian, but you're not quite sure yourself who Jesus is. And what about your Bible? We thought you had the Bible. Surely the Bible should answer this question. So is the Bible not clear? So the Council of Nicaea was convened, and it met from May to June 325, so 1,700 years ago, at Nicaea, which is now called Iznik. That's where Nicaea is. It's called Iznik, not very far from Istanbul. It was the first ecumenical council, but it was mainly Eastern. I think I've got a map. I don't know if you see the crosses. The crosses are all basically the local church is sending a representative. So you see, it's a bit of a stretch to call it ecumenical because there's almost no one who came from the West. There's one bishop from France, one from Spain. The Bishop of Rome sent four envoys, but it was overwhelmingly an Eastern council. It's fascinating, isn't it, that all these countries, when we think about Egypt, Palestine, Turkey, Iraq, we immediately think Islam. But in those days, this is where Christianity started. Remember, Christianity is an Oriental religion. It's not a Western religion. So the council met to discuss many things, not just what I'm talking about. The council met also to discuss other issues, especially the date of Easter. Did you know that? The way the church calculated the date of Easter was decided at the Council of Nicaea. Until then, there was a dispute between East and West. And if you don't know, ask a question afterwards. The one thing the Council of Nicaea did not do, despite what Dan Brown said about 20 years ago, was choosing which books should go into the Bible. If you go on the internet, on YouTube, you can be sure you'll find some apologists, atheists or Muslim apologists who still carry on with that legend that it's the Council of Nicaea that decided which book should go into the New Testament. This is wrong. This is something the church understood very clearly 200 years before. The list of the books of the New Testament was closed, apart one or two, of which they were not sure, so nothing to do with that. But what the Council of Nicaea did, we know next to nothing about the Council of Nicaea because they forgot to take minutes, or they have not been preserved. This is really, really frustrating for church historians. It's the first ecumenical council in the history of the Christian church, and we know next to nothing. We just know something about the inauguration. Constantine made a big speech, and then he stayed throughout the council. I think he must have struggled because his native language was Latin. And all these guys were discussing Christological concepts in Greek, so I'm not sure how much he followed, but he was there. But what is famous about the council is the creed, which is not exactly the same creed as the one we know today and the one we will recite later. But what is famous about the creed? The great achievement is what I've put in bold. You see, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, etc. The Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, that's what the Bible says, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God or very God, begotten, not made. You see how the what was very audacious about this council, it's not the first time a creed was drafted, but what was very audacious is they decided to use extra-biblical language to define who Jesus is. And some people were not happy about this. Some people said we should only use biblical language. But these bishops understood that the whole problem, the whole controversy was about the meaning of biblical language itself. And therefore, they decided to use extra biblical language. And the important thing is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So what the Council of Nicaea achieved was two things. It was first a commitment to the idea that there is only one God and that there are no degrees in divinity. You see, it is obvious to us today, but it was not obvious at the time. There is no such thing as a bigger God and a smaller God. There is only one God. And the Father and the Son are the same. Same substance, same essence, if you want. The Son is not inferior to the Father. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made. That's what Christians said. You know, we are not quite sure what it means that the Son is begotten. But what we know it means, it's not the same thing as created. Because the Son of God was never created. He is truly God. He's not inferior to the Father. But he is different from the Father. However, in the Council of Nicaea, they were using terminology in a way which was still not entirely clear. At the end of the creed, there was an anathema. We're not very familiar with this. Maybe it doesn't sound very nice to us. At the end of a creed, there is always a series of formulas saying, you know, if somebody doesn't believe this, this or that, may he be cursed. And one of them says, whoever shall say that the Son is of a different substance or essence, the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathemizes them. Now, the problem with that is that substance or essence are very vague notions. It depends what you mean by that. God has one essence, but the three persons or three substances are distinct from each other. Just to briefly summarize, very briefly, what happened afterwards. The Council of Nicaea did not settle the issue. It was a major achievement for what it said, that there is no degree in divinity. The Son is equal to the Father and is of the same substance. But it did not resolve all the problems because Christians were still struggling with words. How do we even talk about the difference between the Father and the Son? What's the difference between the essence, the substance, the person? How do we do this? And one theologian who was very important and greatly helped with this was Athanasius, a great theologian. Athanasius understood two fundamental ideas. The first one is that this whole issue is essential for our salvation. This is why we are here tonight. This is why you're patiently listening to me. It's not because you're fascinated about metaphysics or Greek philosophical concepts. It's because we need a savior. And in order to save us, Christ must be fully human. Otherwise, he cannot identify with us. And he must be fully God. And the notion that Athanasius used, which is so helpful, is the notion of participation. He said the Son participates in the essence of the Father. That's why he's begotten. They are the same essence. And to become a Christian, to be saved, we need to participate in the divinity of the Son. That's what happens when we become Christians. We are regenerated and we participate in him. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be identified with the Savior. And the second thing that Athanasius understood before everybody else was that as long as we mean the same thing, we can use different wording. Some people talk about three persons, three essence, three substance. People struggle with that. But as long as we're talking about the same thing, we are fine. I think I've got one quote from another great theologian at the time. He said, "When I speak of God, you must be illumined at once by one flash of light and by three. Three in individualities or hypostases, which means substance, if you prefer, or persons. For we will not quarrel about names so long as the syllables amount to the same meaning." By the 4th century, theologians have said, okay, we need to agree some wording here because we just don't understand each other. So they agreed, we are going to say that God is only one essence, ousia in Greek, but in that essence there are three persons or three substances. We're not quite sure what we're talking about, but that's what we're talking about. There is a wonderful quote from Augustine that I think sums it all up. He said, "When you ask three what, human speech labors under a great dearth of words. So we say three persons, not in order to say that precisely, but in order not to be reduced to silence." You see, Augustine said, well, when we talk about God, fundamentally, we don't know what we're talking about. However, we know what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying there is only one God, not three. But the Bible says that the Father and the Son are different. And so is the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed I haven't said a single word about the Holy Spirit so far? Where is the Holy Spirit? Well, it is only after Nicaea in the 350s that theologians started thinking seriously about the Holy Spirit. And they realized that everything we say about the Son applies to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He's got the same essence as the Father and the Son, but he is distinct. And there are two key words in the history of the church, Athanasius' letters to Serapion and Basil of Caesarea on the Holy Spirit, written in the 350s, where that clarified the idea about the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be a bit uncomfortable for us as Christians, but it is a fact that until 350, 360, Christians did not have fully clear ideas about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead and is fully God. This thinking after Nicaea paved the way to the next council, which is the Council of Constantinople, summoned by another emperor in 381, so about 60 years later. And they made some changes to the Creed of Nicaea, and it is basically the creed that we know today. The creed we are going to recite is the Creed of Nicaea, 325, which has been modified a bit by the Creed of Constantinople, which added something about the deity of the Holy Spirit, because Nicaea said nothing about the Holy Spirit. So, it is a very quick summary of why the Council of Nicaea was summoned, and just to give you an idea of the intellectual issues, really, that the church had to debate. Just a few applications for us for today, and I close. Applications. Church history is messy and complicated. It's not just a question of good guys and bad guys, church history. Some people think like this. In church history, there are good guys who teach good things, and then there are horrible heretics who teach bad things. I gave a conference in December about the Council of Nicaea, and someone was really unhappy with me for what I said, because, well, he said, no, Arius was a heretic. And I said, well, yes, of course, 1,700 years later, we understand that what Arius was teaching was wrong. But at the time, people were not sure. Otherwise, there would have been no need to summon a whole council. And it is really astonishing how the Lord preserved his church through the last 2,000 years, through an amazing amount of confusion, intellectual confusion, philosophical confusion, and things which are really hard for us to grasp. The Godhead is very hard to grasp. And the church needed time to work these things out. Another very important application: we need creeds and confessions of faith. There are many Christians still today who say, I'm not interested in creeds or confessions of faith. I just believe in the Bible. I'm a Christian. I just believe in the Bible. I don't need anything else. Well, as they understood in Nicaea, the problem with this is that it is precisely the biblical language, the meaning of the biblical language, which is in question. All these controversies happened in history because people understood the Bible differently. So it doesn't work to say, I believe in the Bible. Even Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the Bible, and yet they are not Christian. So the Bible is sufficient. It is the word of God. But the Bible needs to be explained in non-biblical language. And this is why we've got creeds and confessions. You know, Christians have always felt the need to explain what they believe. I think this quote from a scholar sums it all up. The theologians of the Christian church slowly realized that the deepest questions which face Christianity cannot be answered in purely biblical language, because the questions are about the meaning of biblical language itself. The church fathers used concepts of Greek philosophy to explain the intricacies of the Trinity. It doesn't mean the Trinity is not biblical. It is biblical, but they also made use of other concepts to clarify these things, and we should be okay with that. We should be at ease with that. I think this is something that they had to do. And so it all boils down to really the fundamental question: who do you say that I am? Our salvation depends on that question. And after 2,000 years of theology, things are much easier for us. We know who the Lord Jesus was, is. The Lord Jesus is one person with two natures and two wills. The two natures are distinct yet inseparable. The divine nature is begotten from the Father from all eternity, and the human nature was created 2,000 years ago. Happy to take questions about this. Humility is required. And I just finish with John 5 that we read earlier. Think about the complexity of the New Testament. Think about the last sentence. I have always been struck by that last sentence. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And people like Athanasius, they read that carefully and they thought, think about what John is not saying. He's not saying, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life. Otherwise, it would mean that the Son is inferior to the Father. He's not saying, as the Father has life in himself, so also the Son has life in himself. Otherwise, we would have two gods. No, the Lord is saying, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son is different, also to have life in himself. From all eternity, the Son is God. No wonder that it took the church hundreds of years to work these things out. Thank you. I think we keep the questions for later. Is that right?
Yeah, let me pray now and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for what we've heard and those who've gone before who've grappled with questions that might seem very obvious to us but were not at the time. Thank you for the way you've used them. Thank you for what we've heard and thank you that we can now sing this song that is a great declaration of Jesus' divinity as the word of God the Father. Amen.